First John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this final sermon on John, you'll notice just from the scripture reading that John is trying to draw everything together. A number of things that he has spoken of throughout his letter, he kind of brings back into our minds. We can tell that he has a real pastoral concern for the people to whom he is writing. He is writing to those who have been shaken in their faith, shaken because of false teachers that rose up from among them, false teachers that began to lead them astray. We don't know all that took place in those churches or even in that one church. We don't know whether there were those that stood up to these false teachers and told them that they were leading, they were teaching wrong doctrine. However it happened, they departed. But as is often the case when a false teacher leaves, when there's a problem within the body of Christ, there is usually destruction left in its wake, in the wake of these teachers who have departed. So John is writing to deal with these problems, those who have been left at the church and dealing with the false teachers and the things they have said and the people they have hurt. But though it's written to many so long ago, it is, I believe, applicable throughout the ages to remind you of some of the things that John has drawn out in this letter. He has spoken at great length about the assurance that we have in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. He begins the letter by speaking of who Jesus is and what He has done. And he talks about sin and the reality of it. And yes, if you cherry pick John and pull passages out, you'll be able just to beat yourself into the ground. Well, if you say you love God but sin, then maybe you're not really a Christian. That's paraphrasing what a bad teacher would say. John's purpose for writing this letter is instead to draw our eyes time and time again to our Savior Jesus Christ, to recognize that we abide in Him and He abides in us. He's reminded us of the call to holiness as God's people. Yes, it is a call that we are to walk as those who are children of the light. We are to, as John says, we are those who overcome the world. And in this way, John gives us a reminder that what we believe profoundly impacts how we live. What we believe profoundly impacts how we live. What we believe about God, and this is one of the reasons why we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. What we believe about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will impact how we worship, how we see ourselves, how we understand our redemption in Christ. John closes his letter with a focus on knowledge, on confidence. Remember, the teachers have stirred up a kind of doubt in the minds of these believers. The words know and confidence are used throughout these closing verses. But John wants us to have more than a bare knowledge of the truth. He wants it to impact how we live and how we hope in this life. He wants us to set our eyes on our God, set our eyes on our Savior, and to acknowledge that in Him we have all things. With this in mind, let's look at our passage together. It begins with our confidence and prayer. I write these things to you, he says in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John again focuses us on the Son of God, on the name of Jesus Christ, the reality of His person and His work. He was no mere fiction in the minds, in the mind of John or in the mind of these Christians. But instead, He was a real person who lived, who died, and who was raised again. He focuses us from the very beginning on the person and work of Christ as we confess the One who is very God of very God, the One who has come from the Father, who was seen and who was touched. John writes these words to confirm our assurance, to confirm our belief in Jesus. And we need this confirmation, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through Him. So John focuses us on this knowledge of eternal life. And it's no small thing. John isn't simply saying, I just want you to understand that there's life after death. That when your body is laid in the grave, that's not the end of things. That's not what he's getting at. This idea of eternal life is what David sings about in Psalm 16. To be in the presence of God. It is what all those who have gone on, who have passed into glory, know. John wants us to know this now. That we have forgiveness before God, that He abides with us, that we abide in Him. Think about the language John has used. God is not some distant deity that simply gives us His blessing from afar. But John has used the language that we abide with Him. He abides with us. It's an assurance that allows us, that calls us to confess that we know this God. We are known by Him. And it is through God's work in Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. After all, Christ and eternal life go together. John in his Gospel, in the opening of it, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, he says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And he closes his Gospel by saying, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John wants us, brothers and sisters, to understand the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is significant because he's going to go on to talk about sin. He's going to go on to talk about the world and all the temptations that are there. John isn't saying, oh, I write these things so that you will know that maybe one day down the road you will have eternal life. But it's something that you have now in Christ. John also wants us to have confidence in our prayers. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Now, John's words are bold. Prayer is one of those topics that is often abused, even in our own day, maybe even especially in our own day, by false teachers who will speak of, you know, building up enough faith in order to get what you want. John gives us, I think he says something very bold, and he says he helps us to understand how to think about prayer. And so first he tells us that we must ask according to God's will. And this is important for the Apostle John. Prayer is something that God's people have as a blessing from Him. The ability to call out to our God, to cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. But prayer is not some magical incantation. The name of Jesus is not a magic wand that we can wave and get whatever we want. John reminds us that our prayers are to be conformed to God's will. John Stott, commenting on this verse, says, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending His will to ours. But prayer is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, 'Your will be done.'" Now, when we think about that, and then consider it in context of what John says next, he says that if we pray according to God's will, we have the thing we have requested. We know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. John does not say that we will have it. That somewhere down the road, perhaps God will look back on these unanswered prayers and He will find a way to give us what we've asked for. No. We pray according to God's will. We have what we pray for. Brothers and sisters, let this kind of confidence shape how you approach God. The book of Hebrews tells us that we come before God in confidence. Here John tells us that when we pray according to the will of God, we have what we ask. Now think about Gethsemane. There Jesus prays and asks the Father to remove the cup from Him. And I know that in the past, and I often do focus on the reality that Jesus' prayer, that request is not answered. And so that should help us to consider our own prayers. When we feel as though those particular requests are not answered, but His prayer is answered in the way that Jesus does pray, "Not my will, but Your will be done." Even the Son, even Jesus, submitted Himself to the Father. Even Jesus submitted His will to the Father's will. And we'll talk about exactly what that is and how that works when we get to the doctrine of Christ and the hypostatic union and all that coming down the road in the doctrine of the Trinity. But what I want us to see here is that Jesus' prayer was answered. God's will was, in fact, done. That is why we are able to come before Him as sinners who are forgiven of our sins. This needs to reorder our own prayer lives. As we make plans and simply ask God to bless them, no, may we remember that it is God's will that is being done, and this is to be our desire, knowing that His will is holy, righteous, and good, bringing us ultimately to glory and into His presence. Now I know that this is a difficult truth. It's one of those truths, like this morning, that's not difficult to just say and get out there. It's difficult to really wrestle with and to understand when you set your heart upon something and the Lord's answer seems to be no. But that's where trust comes into our prayers. Trusting God, trusting who He says that He is, trusting what He says that He is doing as He conforms us to the image of His Son. And I have to make a confession. I don't trust God as I should. I don't trust God as I ought to, as I know that I ought to. May we all be encouraged by John's words to remember that we are seeking the will of God in our prayers. For when we do, we know that we have the thing for which we have asked. John goes on and talks about sin, our confidence in sin. Perhaps sin is the one thing that shakes our confidence more than anything else. John, beginning in verse 16, he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now this is an awkward passage. These are some verses that I already see from your faces. You can't wait to see and hear what I do with these verses. Before we get into what the sins are, consider first what John is saying. If we see someone sinning, we should pray. Now he does distinguish between sins, and he says to pray for one, and he doesn't say to pray for the other. Now he doesn't say that you can't pray, just that he is not teaching that point at this moment. But prayer is to be our reaction when we see those who are falling into sin. But what are these sins that lead to death and do not lead to death? A lot of ink has been spilled on these verses. Let me give a brief summary of the options that I found as I studied this week. The first is that it's talking about the Old Testament distinction between sins that are done intentionally and sins that are done unintentionally. And if you wanted to read a bit about that, you could find it in Numbers as well as in Deuteronomy. But in Numbers 15, verses 28 to 31, we read this: "And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand," and you may have a translation that says intentionally, "who with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Now let me say from the very beginning, I don't believe that this is what this passage is referring to. The sins intentionally and the sins unintentionally. This was a distinction that was used within Israel as they were dealing with the various sins and all the different sacrifices and the ways in which they had to atone for them or not atone for them. I don't believe, though, that that's what this is talking about. The second option that often comes up is the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, I do believe that we can understand blasphemy of the Holy Spirit along with this passage to be complementary, to be working together. So I'll hold off on sort of going into that, because oftentimes people wonder, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? And the way that I always approach it, and this may be just a naive pastoral approach, but I usually say something like, if you care that you've committed it, you probably haven't. Perhaps the most popular option when it comes to these verses is found in Roman Catholicism, the idea of venial and mortal sins. And they line up the mortal sins with those that are particularly heinous offenses, such as adultery, murder, and idolatry. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that we have biblical evidence of those who committed these sins and were indeed redeemed. I think King David has at least 2 out of 3, and he was redeemed. He trusted in the Lord. I think the best way to understand these verses is in the context of John's letter and the false teachers who had apostatized from the faith. They had stopped standing. They had made professions of faith. Indeed, they were even those who taught. And they walked away from the church. John recognizes that they have gone out. Now, it's a different kind of going out. Tonight, when we dismiss, you're all going to go out from this building. But that's not what John talks about in chapter 2. Those who have gone out are those who have abandoned the faith. John recognizes that some have gone out. They deny the faith, and they were not of them, he says in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Notice the difference between the one that is sinning a sin that does not lead to death, and the one who sins a sin that does lead to death. One is called a brother. What is the difference then between the sins that lead to death and the one that does not? The answer is this: repentance. It's not about a particular sin that somehow separates you from God's love. Nothing can separate you. And yet apostasy from the church, apostasy from the faith is real. There are those who profess faith who walk away and show that they never trusted in Christ. They don't repent. They don't believe. They don't heed church discipline. I believe John is talking here about those false teachers. So this isn't meant to just shrug off family members or friends who seem to walk away. It doesn't mean that we cannot pray for them. John is just telling them and us that there really are those who go out from among us because they are not of us. Apostasy is real. Scripture has shown us that. There are all those who were invisible Israel, who were not truly Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, as we've been looking through it. And so we want to be careful how we handle these verses. But I don't believe that John is telling us these words to shake our confidence. He knows that everyone sins. He knows that even those who are believers sin. He goes on, he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, this is one of those verses that gets pulled out, and you look at it, well, then perfectionists must be right. And I don't mean the people who just like to line up their silverware. I mean the people who believe that the Holy Spirit can work in such a way that we can go 5 minutes without sinning. And if we can go 5, then we can go 10, and we can go 15, and we can even make it a whole day if we just build up our own endurance. That's not what John is talking about here. Again, we want to understand this, to keep on sinning, to make sin a habit, as other translations put it. And the point is the same. It is sin that is not repented of. It is giving over oneself to sin. Remember Paul in Romans 1, when people give themselves over to sin, God gives them over to sin. But those who belong to God are convicted of their sin. They are like the Apostle Paul, who recognize the law that is at work within them, that draws them to sin and how they hate it. This is why I say, if you're concerned, if you truly are concerned that you've committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, chances are you haven't. It speaks of one who has a hardness of heart, one who is apostatized from the faith. And when I use that term, apostatized from the faith, I'm using faith externally. It appeared, they looked as though they had professed faith. Those who belong to God are convicted of their sin, however it may continue to entangle them at times. And they respond to the call to faith and repentance. And just to show that what I'm saying is right, John isn't trying to shake us, to get us to question, well, maybe that's me. Maybe that's you. No. He says, but he who was born of God protects him. That is, the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. John knows that the evil one, Satan, is our great enemy. He is the one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the one who makes war against the saints on earth. God's word tells us that he first tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He tempted Israel to rebel in the wilderness. He tempted Christ to turn away from his heavenly Father. He asked to sift Peter like wheat. He is that one who seeks someone to devour. Satan is real and he is the enemy of our souls. But look what John reassures us with. He who was born of God protects him. Now, I know that he doesn't identify who this one who was born of God is. But I can tell you it's not me. I'm not the one who protects you. The elders are not the ones who protect you. Yes, we care for your souls, but this one who protects you from Satan is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits from the dead. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who protects us. And so Satan, though he may sift us as wheat, though he may attack, he cannot destroy us because of Christ's protection. Jesus says that I give them, that is, his disciples, eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is his work in saving us. And that cannot be applied one moment and removed the next. And so John wants us to have confidence even in the midst of sin, knowing that as we trust in Christ and as we repent, it is that sin that does not lead to death. Now, I understand all sin is wrongdoing. All sin, unrepented of, leads to death. But that's what John is getting at, I believe. And I'm willing to answer any questions that you might have about those verses. Lastly, our confidence in the world. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John gives these two categories, and he brings out the stark contrast between God's people, we are from God, and the world. The world is under the power of the evil one. We are citizens of heaven. We are born from above. Our hope is not in this world. Even as we are citizens here on earth, even as we've been born here, and even as we labor here to obey God and fulfill His word. John gives us, though, an understanding of this world. He says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this is a remarkable statement, but John is not alone in saying this. Jesus Himself speaks in John 15, verses 18 and 19, about the world hating Him and how the world will hate His disciples. James chapter 4 and verse 4 speaks about how friendship with the world is enmity with God. The Apostle Paul himself writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God has delivered us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now these words that John uses here, that the world lies under the power, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, is something that is understood by our brothers and sisters who face persecution, who face radical suffering in this life. You might be asking yourself, well, what about Jesus reigning? After all, He's ruling and reigning over all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 tells us that God has put all things under Christ's feet. He has given Him, that is Jesus, as the head of all things for the sake of the church. Remember, Paul also goes on in chapter 6, in verse 12, reminding us that we battle not against flesh and blood, that the principalities, the rulers of darkness are still active in this world. And the difference, I believe, then, in how we understand that Christ is reigning, and yet the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, is this, that His reign and all the glory is inaugurated. It's begun, but it's not brought to fulfillment yet. And we get that. We understand that, even if we might have qualms with how that works out in this culture and things, we get that. Because we see ourselves, we are a new creation, and yet we still wrestle with sin. It's begun, but it's not brought to its completion yet. And it won't be until Christ comes again. And until that time, the whole world will continue to lie under the power of the evil one. And so that brings us then to understanding John's confidence. After all, if the whole world is under the power of the evil one, and here we are left in this world, then how can we have hope? How can we have confidence? He's been talking about things that we know and the confidence that we have. But we must understand the source of our confidence. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. And His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. Verse 20. And here again, John draws our attention away from ourselves, away from our sin. After reading those verses about sin, we're so likely to begin to look at our lives and wonder, well, maybe I haven't repented quite as earnestly as I could. John draws our attention back to Christ. Because brothers and sisters, if what he says is true, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, if what he has said throughout the epistle is true, that we continue with sin, then our hope cannot be in this world and our hope cannot be in ourselves. It must be in Jesus Christ and the reality that He has come. That He has come. This takes us back to the very opening verses of John's epistle as he stresses the reality of Christ's presence in this world. He talks about our hope being in the Son of God, in the truth, in knowing Jesus, and in seeing that we are in Him who is true. It takes us back to that abiding language that he's brought out throughout his epistle. This is assurance. This is confidence. that every believer has in Christ. Notice that John is putting himself with these saints, contrary to those false teachers who would set themselves above the saints. That doesn't mean that we always have the same assurance, as there are things that can get in the way, such as sin and the evil one. But this is why John writes this letter. See, John writes this letter because even they struggled with assurance. Even such a short time after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, there were those who doubted that He came at all. Even at that time, there were those who doubted that He was resurrected. There were those who doubted that they were forgiven. Brothers and sisters, your concerns, your doubts, your fears, those moments in which you wonder whether God hears your prayers, this is why John writes this letter. So you can know. So you can have confidence. And he closes then with an exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This would certainly be a timely reminder during the time of pagan Roman Empire in which they lived. As Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, there would just be various idols, various statues, even to the unknown God, at which people would worship and bow down. There's a common thread in the Old Testament, God's people turning from serving the living and true God to serving worthless idols. But I think it's best understood in the context of the letter and how that helps, maybe helps us see how it applies to us. For idols are those things that occupy the place due to God. And John would no doubt have in mind the idols of these heretical teachers who spoke about a Jesus that was less than God. Indeed, any understanding of Christ that makes Him out to be anything less than very God of very God, that would be an idol. We must understand who it is who has saved us, who it is that we worship. And of course, John knows that it is this Jesus who protects us from Satan and from falling into idolatry and into unrepentant sin. None who belong to Him will be lost. It's not our place to make sure that we're sure that we're sure that we're sure we belong to Him. It's our place to cling to Christ, to confess our sins, to turn away from idols, and to trust that we belong to a faithful Savior. Let's pray.